Some of you may have noticed that my wife Laura is away today. She's actually enjoying some time off. She's on some holidays, and she's got good occasion for it. Our son Jackson, his volleyball team made it to the provincials, which was held this last weekend, or just last few days in Kelowna. And Laura said, I'm going to go with them. And so she traveled together with the team. She was on the bus with a bunch of teenagers. Can you imagine how that goes? And many of you would know what AirPods are. Laura has AirPods, so they connect via Bluetooth to her phone so she can listen to music. Jackson doesn't own his own, or at least he doesn't own any he really likes enough, so he wanted to borrow hers. And so she said, sure, go ahead. So on the bus, he's got them, and he kept one in his ear, and he shared the other with a friend. And so each of them could listen to the same thing. The friend went to use the restroom on the bus, and the driver hit the brakes, and the AirPod fell in the toilet. And teenage boys, you know, so he runs out of the washroom, reports what's going on, and a bunch of buddies all cram into the bathroom together, trying to creatively fish this thing out without touching anything. And somehow, one of them accidentally hits the flush button. AirPods are like over $200, and one of them's in the toilet on a bus. And so, whose fault is it? Who's responsible? There's a cost at play here. And who bears the cost? Great story, funny. You can laugh at Laura and Jackson when they return. But it does bring up an interesting thing. When there's something that happens that's messy or costly, who pays? And with that in mind, let's go into today's message. You're in Luke chapter 15. This is the fifth of 6 weeks in this series called Is the Gospel Actually Good News? And we're addressing that question by looking at the story of God and five trees. There are five trees that appear in the Bible that help us to understand the story, the whole story of Scripture. And when we understand these five trees, we grasp the heart of the gospel as well. We're also answering or addressing this question by looking at Luke chapter 15. As Luke is paying attention to the words and the ways of Jesus, he's noticing different groups of people that gather around him. Some to criticize him, others to listen to him. And as we talked about last week, there's sort of two different groups that gather around Jesus in Luke 15. There's the badders, like people who are pretty good at doing bad. And then there's the gooders, people who do good stuff a lot. Now, here's the thing. The badders started gathering around Jesus because they knew they were bad. They knew life was messed up because of their own mistakes, but there was something about what Jesus had to say that gave them a sense of hope for their life and their world. Now, the gooders, they didn't think they needed God's help because they were doing a lot of good on their own. They didn't like that if this was God, or at least a rabbi, why in the world would he give his time to those badders? And so they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, and they criticized who he was spending time with. Jesus responds by telling one parable, three stories in one. First, about a lost sheep that's found, and then about a lost coin that's found, and then about two lost sons, one which is found, and then the second, the story ends on a cliffhanger, and the gooders are intended to hear that and have to wrestle with, well, where do we fit into this, and why didn't the gooder in the story go into the father's party? Let's read the story again in just a moment. As we've been going through it, there's a few thoughts that keep surfacing for us to pay close attention to from Luke 15. The first is this. If the gooders were also actually in trouble too, it means they were lost. And it's obvious that badders are lost. You know, when you see people who do wrong stuff and bad stuff, you can kind of think, they're a mess. And sometimes when we criticize somebody else for being a mess, we kind of feel pretty good about ourselves. We think, well, I'm doing all right. God's probably thanking whomever he thanks for me because I don't create so much mess for him. But the problem is, if that's our point of view, we're putting our trust in our own ability to produce goodness. not in God's actual goodness. And so it means gooders are lost too. And so three things that come up from Luke 15. Number one is lost people matter to God. Lost batters matter to God, and lost gooders matter to God. That's the message of Luke 15. The other message, which is great, is no one is actually too lost for God. The more you understand the batter in Luke 15 and how lost he was, you realize, wow, he wasn't too lost for God. And the more you understand how lost the gooder was, you realize neither was he too lost for God. And that's good news for you and I. Because whether you feel really lost right now or very secure in your own goodness right now, none of us are too lost for God. The other thing that's very important about Luke 15 is, do you want to hear Jesus? The whole Luke 15 story comes on the heels of Jesus saying, listen, if you've got ears, listen up to what I have to say. And so who responded? Well, batters knew, we haven't got life figured out, so if this is actually God, we need to hear what he has to say. But the gooders weren't so sure. They think, well, we're pretty smart on our own. We might have some important stuff figured out by ourselves. And they weren't so keen on having to hear Jesus. So the question speaks to us, I think, today as well. Do you want to hear Jesus? Or are you satisfied with just relying on what culture might have to say? Or society might have to suggest? Or, worse still, what you think about things? Now, I'm not trying to diss you. It's coming right back at me. I think you're smart people. I think I've got some okay things that I can think about too. But the reality is I've been confronted more and more through this text by the reality. At times, I've caught myself saying, I need to figure out what I think about this. Have you ever said that? If there's a big issue out there, and you're like, well, I've got to figure out what I think about this. And I might even mean, like, I'm going to read some books. I'm going to look into what Scripture has to say about this. But the way I'm approaching it is, I need to figure out what I think about this. Who cares what I think about this? I better find out what God thinks about that. I do care what you think, but I hope you care even more about what God thinks about things. And so the issue is, do you actually want to hear what Jesus has to say? Listen, there are big issues in our world right now, in culture, in society. Many of it is controversial. Go ahead, have an opinion, have an idea, but care the most about what Jesus has to say about it. Luke 15. We're going to read through the whole story, beginning at verse 11, of the third story of the parable of the two sons. It goes like this. Jesus continued. And by the way, if you're like, this is 5 weeks already into the story. Now, we haven't read it the full way through each time. But if it helps you, try to visualize this. And you may notice that you visualize things a little differently than you did before because of the time and attention we've given to a deeper dive into this story. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property. The Greek word there, as we talked about one of the weeks earlier, was bios. He divided his life between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country. And when it says hired himself out, the Greek that lives in there that this part of the Bible was originally written in is quite strong. It's not just hired himself out. He attached himself to somebody of a distant country. And in the Jewish world, that means a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. So it sort of caught the attention of the audience, like, whoa, he didn't just work for a Gentile person. He was attached to this person. This person went and sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and yet here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Do you see what he's doing here? He dropped the AirPod in the toilet, and he's thinking, I've got to pay back somehow. I've got to pay off my debt. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Verse 20. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and, filled with compassion for him, ran to his son. This is massive in the Jewish context. Older men did not run publicly. That was for young boys and young people to do. It was disgraceful. It was sort of a humiliating scene if an older person had to run. See, for an older man to run, they wore tunics and robes. He would have had to reach down and gather up his robe so he doesn't trip and bare his legs to the community and then run like a young boy. And it would have been publicly embarrassing for him to do. But this father is moved by compassion. He's not stopped by what others think of him in those moments. He doesn't mind if there's disgrace involved or if he's humiliated. So he runs to his son. He throws his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to the father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, and I wonder, let me just pause there. Maybe you've noticed this as you've read through the story before. The son rehearses a speech earlier, but when he actually delivers the speech, it's shorter. Why is that? It's meant to imply that the father cuts him off. He doesn't need to hear the whole thing. The father is eager to help and serve his son in that moment. The son gives his response. Then verse 22, the father said to his servants, "Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. And many of us would think that's a natural, nice ending to the story, but it doesn't end there. Remember, Jesus has a message for both the batters and the gooders to hear. Verse 25, it carries on. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, "What's going on?" "Well, your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's back safe and sound." The older brother became angry. He refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you've never even given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said. Remember, the Greek word used for son there is unique. Seven times earlier in this story, the word son appears with a different Greek word. This time when it appears, technon in Greek, is a gentle, endearing, caring way of referring to a son. "My son," the father said to him, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found." What's clear when we go through this story, many things stand out, but today, for our purposes, I want you to consider this. The father is very merciful and gracious, isn't he? And the sons are very undeserving of that, aren't they? So two questions for us to ask of the text today. Here they are. Number one, just how undeserving are these sons? And number two, how can the father actually still want relationship with these sons? Have you ever wondered that through the course of this series? When we understand just how difficult and despicable the acts of the sons are towards the father, how is it that he's even open to relating with them? So let's explore these two things. First question, just how undeserving are these sons? Four things to know about just how undeserving they are. First is this: the younger brother was self-centered and he did a lot of wrong. Pretty clear, isn't it? Secondly, the younger brother became four times the outcast. We've got to think a little bit like the ancient Jewish community within which Jesus was telling this story to. As Jesus kept telling the story, they would have kept track of just how disqualified the younger son was becoming. In the ancient Jewish world of Jesus' day, being in or out mattered a lot. And anybody who was an outcast, that was not a pleasant part of society or Jewish culture to be part of. But the younger brother becomes four times the outcast. First of all, treating your parents' inheritance the way that this son does in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day would have equated this young son with a criminal. So, outcast, criminal. Secondly, when a community would observe something like this occurring in a family, the community, in order to protect the family and the faith of the community, would actually try to protect the family from having that child return. You see, if a child went off and attached themselves to a Gentile, they were now well outside. And so the community, if they saw the son approaching or the child approaching to return back home after disgracing the family, and not just the family, but the whole community, the community would rush to meet the son and a lot of times bring a clay pot or jar of some kind to symbolically do a ceremony where they'd break it in front of the son, declaring, "You are cut off from this community and from your family." So, outcast again. Third way he's an outcast. In the ancient cultures, if you were a shepherd, you were sort of on the bottom rung of society. You had very low status. He takes a job herding pigs. So he's an outcast for being in sort of the shepherding kind of community. But then fourthly, it's not sheep, it's pigs. To a Jewish law-abiding person, I mean, you couldn't get more unclean or disgusting than pigs. Four times the outcast. Very undeserving. Just how undeserving are these sons? Third thing, though outwardly impressive, the older brother's goodness was self-centered, his outlook was distorted, and his attitude stunk, didn't it? Fourth, both brothers personally hurt and publicly humiliate their father. We've covered this in the last couple of weeks, but the younger son's sin was not just sort of this quiet family secret. It was a community event, embarrassing to the father. The older brother's rejection of the father and the father's invitation to come into the home to celebrate was a public disgrace as well. Both of them personally hurt and publicly humiliate their father. You get the picture. These sons are both very undeserving of their father's response. Could the younger son ever repay? Could the older son ever repay adequately? Sometimes we might think, you know, well, maybe the father could just sort of ignore what happened, or just gloss over, and or just maybe get over it. Maybe the father could say, you know what, that's fine. Or maybe the father could say, it didn't matter. But that wouldn't be true, would it? So that leads us to the second question. How could the father still want relationship with them? Put yourself in the father's shoes. Personally hurt, publicly humiliated. And some of us might say, well, did he actually want relationship? Like maybe he felt obliged. I mean, we have pretty good evidence he wants relationship with his sons, don't we? Reading between the lines, we understand that the father is regularly looking upon the horizon, hoping to see the figure of his first son returning home. He wants his son back home. When the father goes out to meet the second son outside of the party, he pleads with him. It's a strong word. He's longing for that son to come into the party. He clearly wants relationships with his sons, even after the hurt and the humiliation. Now, some of us might say, well, maybe this is a great example in family. You know, he's been hurt, he's been humiliated, but at the end of the day, they're his flesh and blood. So, of course, he's going to feel good feelings towards them in spite of it all. You know, maybe, but can I just say, and I don't think it takes much science to prove this, there's many a family where there's been personal hurt or public humiliation, and that's been reason enough for things to be over or very difficult. Essentially, the father had three options. Number one, he could reject his sons. Shut them down, shut them out. Number two, He could resent them. So endeavor to remain in relationship, but quietly inside the heart, hold on to some resentment and let it at timely opportunities come out with sort of passive aggressive jabs, maybe at Thanksgiving or Christmas. Doesn't work so well, does it? So reject or resent, and we don't see either from this father, there is a third option, and that leads us to the story of God and five trees. In our journey of understanding these trees in scripture so far, we've come across three trees. In Genesis, the tree of life. Secondly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we understand to be a tree of freedom. If that's new for you, go back in our sermon series online and you can understand how we unpack that. Last week, we talked about how God does not give up on his people. God does not give up on his plan for the world. And he renews plans and purposes by engaging with Abraham, forming a covenant family. And through the rest of scripture, we just see over and over and over again how faithful God is to his covenant and to his people. It's stunning. It gives you and I hope that he is faithful. When things are difficult, he's faithful. When you and I are difficult, he still is faithful. It's stunning. After three trees, though, in the story of God in scripture, humanity still has some major problems. Here's three of them. First, we're all going to die. Anybody watched What About Bob? It's one of our favorite family movies. I am going to die. You are going to die. You have to watch the movie. It's a good little scene in it. We're going to die. Major problem for humanity. Second major problem for humanity, unless something has changed somehow, we're all stuck forever in our corrupted state. Remember at the end of the Genesis story of the first two trees, it says that angels were stationed to guard the way to the tree of life. Why is that? Humanity and creation became corrupted by our independence and sin. If you and I could re-access the tree of life, would you actually want to? Would you actually want to? Our world is corrupted. Our bodies are deteriorating. If there's the hope that God is actually one day going to make all things new, I want that. I've had to have a few surgeries in my day. I had a hernia. I'd rather have a renewed body where I don't have to worry about a hernia again. You get it. But here's the third one. We're going to deal with this today. There's a barrier between us and God. Our independence, human independence against God, which biblically is called sin, creates a barrier. It's like carrying a moving box, a large one, and then being near a loved one and trying to give them a hug at the same time. Doesn't work. That's what independence and sin does in our relationship with God. Now, when we think about the original sins that we read about in Genesis, Adam and Eve, and remember, when we read Adam and Eve and when we understand that story more and more, we realize, oh, I do this too. But when Adam and Eve sin, how do they handle it? Immediately there's these senses of guilt and shame that come into their world, and they try to respond on their own terms. So what do they do? Three things Adam and Eve did. Number one, they try hiding. Number two, they try covering up. They literally sew fig leaves to cover up. And number three, they blame others. Let's just have a moment and laugh about how silly that is. Oh, silly Adam and Eve, who would ever try to do those kind of things when you've made a mess? Oh, wait, I have. How about you? Have you ever done something awful, or maybe just a little bit awful, and then you're like, uh-oh. And there's a sense of guilt, there's a sense of shame about whatever it might be, and what do we try to do? Hide. Boy, I remember a time, we had a rule in my house growing up. We had a sandbox my parents had built for us to play in. And my sister and I figured out if we're ever upset at each other, a really mature way of handling it is throwing sand, particularly towards eyes. So my parents had to institute some pretty strict responses to behavior like that. And my sister ticked me off one day, and I did what was just. I threw sand in her eyes. And then I hid. I realized at that age, I was probably 6 or 7, you know, I've had a good life at this home, but it's time to find my own place. And so I did pack a little bit of stuff, very small amount, and there was a burnt out tree stump, and I moved in there. It didn't last long. But we hide. We cover up. Cover up things. Or, and this is a real good one, we can get somebody else in trouble. This was actually not me. I mean, it was them. I wonder how many kids on the bus are blaming the bus driver for hitting the brakes, by the way, for the AirPods. It's probably his fault, isn't it? You see, this isn't just an Adam and Eve thing. It's every one of us, isn't it? How do we handle our sin? How does God handle our sin? Here's two facts that we have to face. Number one, you and I are the ones that put the barrier, that moving box that prevents us from having a loving embrace from God. You and I are the one that put that there. Secondly, and this is, there's gravity to this, but we have to face it. Our choice of independence, whether it's a big full-time choice or just little incremental decisions here and there, they're like, no, thanks, God. I'll figure this one out on my own. I know you have clarity on this subject concerning money or sexuality or faith or whatever it might be. Thanks for the suggestions, but I'll do it my way, thanks. Whatever it is, our choices of independence, big or small, it's also a direct rejection of God. It's a personal offense directed from us to him. Ugh. You know what it is? It's personal hurt and it's public humiliation. You and I know what it's like when somebody with some sort of prominence in a faith community fails in a very public way, and we feel like, oh, that's such an awful misrepresentation of our faith or our God. But the reality is, all of us individually are just as guilty too, aren't we? Ugh. Personal hurts and public humiliation against God. So what are we actually deserving of? What are you and I actually deserving of? We're deserving of the consequences of our choices and behavior, aren't we? We're deserving of that. We're deserving of whatever God's response to us is going to be. We actually deserve that. So what does God seem entitled to then? Well, I suppose if he actually just moved on from us, some of us would think, well, I can't blame him. What else is God entitled to? He could probably just sit back and think, you know what, all those consequences you've got coming to you because of your independence, I'll just let it pay you back fully. You had it coming. You deserve it. But what does God actually do? What does God actually do? When you flip out of the Old Testament and Scripture into the New Testament, we discover God comes to earth. Christmas is what we celebrate this time of year. Emmanuel, God comes among us to accomplish something very powerful. John notices it. John 1:29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he makes an announcement. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, the independence, and its consequences of the world. Oh, we didn't deserve that. You and I could never earn that. In Luke 23, verse 24, upon the cross, this is why we celebrate Easter, the work of the cross, the work of the empty tomb. God reveals his response to our independence and sin. Well, pinned to cross beams because of that very sin and independence, God himself speaks these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. In the book of Isaiah, it's anticipated that God will come and change things forever, and it's penned this way in chapter 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And how has God responded? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of Mike Bedell. And you. Author Brian Zond, you've heard me, some of you, quote this before. I think it's a beautiful way of considering forgiveness. says this, "The cross is both ugly and beautiful. It's as ugly as human sin and as beautiful as divine love. On the cross, Jesus absorbed sin that was violently sinned into him, refusing to call for 12 legions of retaliation. Instead, Jesus prayed, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' With this act of radical forgiveness, Jesus broke the bloody cycle of violent revenge. Jesus shed his own blood instead of the blood of his enemies." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." In Hebrews 7, it says, "Jesus sacrificed for people's sins once and for all when he offered himself." In chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews carries on and says, "Jesus appeared once and for all to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." And in 1 John 2, it says, "He," being Jesus, "is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." When we consider the story of God in five trees, we encounter God's heart for life, for freedom. We discover just how faithful he is, and we behold his act of forgiveness towards you and I and for the whole world. Is that good news? Is the gospel actually good news? Here's the reality about forgiveness. No one ever deserves it. No one ever deserves it. You can't try to do enough nice things to force somebody to forgive you. We had a neighbor once in Victoria that we were trying to serve and get to know, and they became friends, and they had moved to Canada from Taiwan, and they were in our house often for parties and events, and one time they wanted to teach us how to make dumplings, and so we went over to their house. It was an awesome experience, and I was down in the basement working away with him, and he just started telling stories about his family, and he told a story about his dad, who had 9 fingers. And I said, like, "Did the dumpling thing not work well one day?" And he's like, "No, it wasn't that. My dad was unfaithful to my mom." And I was like, "Whoa, is she pretty intense?" "No," he said, "just culturally, at the time, if you messed up bad and you wanted to show just how sorry you were, you had to show it in a severe way. And my dad chose to take off a finger and bring it to my mom to show his apology." Oh. Well, do you think that suddenly changed everything for the wife? "Oh, now I want to forgive you." No. No human ever deserves forgiveness. It is a radical thing to be forgiven. If you've personally hurt somebody in your life that you care deeply for, and then they forgive you, wow. Like, you know what it's like to have wronged someone somehow or done something significant, and then to suddenly be forgiven is this, it's a relief. It's a miracle. Our world continues to spiral around in all kinds of chaos and pain. What's God's solution? Radical forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Something none of us could ever deserve or earn or work for. That's good news. Tim Keller in Prodigal God says this, "God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore any kind of sin or wrongdoing. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've deliberately," and this is going to come out strong and harsh to some of you, but I appreciate how Keller words it. "It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've deliberately oppressed or even murdered people, or how much you've abused yourself. The younger brother knew that in his father's house, there was abundant food to spare. But he also discovered that there was grace to spare. There was no evil that the Father's love cannot pardon and cover. There is no sin, no sin of a badder and no sin of a gooder that is a match for his grace." in Luke 15. How does this father actually want to still remain in relationship with these sons? He chose to forgive them. He chose to bear the cost for their actions. Not reject, not pretend to be in relationship and secretly harbor resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness. Try to make relationship work somehow. Doesn't. The father chose to forgive. Clearly, that forgiveness is received by the younger son. Is he deserving? Absolutely not. But does he receive it? Absolutely, he does. And clearly, that same forgiveness is on offer to the elder son in the pleading of the father to return into the home for the party. So the question remains for the gooders who are first listening to this story. Will you come into the party? Will you receive that same forgiveness? For those Pharisees and scribes, those religious teachers of the law, to realize the gravity of the story and go into God's house towards his table, it would take a lot of humility, wouldn't it? They would have to realize, I guess my goodness was my attempt to try to control or manipulate God or circumstances somehow. I should humble myself just like the batters have had to. So the question for all of us today concerning God's forgiveness is, will you receive it? And some of us would think, well, I don't deserve it. You don't know what I've done. I don't. God does. But no one's too lost for God. Do you know, when we think, you don't know what I've done, I don't deserve God's forgiveness, that's kind of like, and I don't mean this to be harmful in any way, but it's kind of like saying, God, I appreciate what you did on the cross, but it actually wasn't enough. What I've done is actually worse than the good you could do. That's not true. What he's done has defeated and overcome the power of any sin, any act that you might feel guilt or shame or regret over. The cross has paid the price. Will you receive? Some say, well, yeah, I don't know. I don't know if I can forgive myself. Others would say, well, I think God's actually pretty thankful for me. Like, I've given him a pretty easy time here, so you get the point. If that's our point of view, we're desperately lost. And you need to humble yourself and realize how lost you are and receive his forgiveness. Let's go back into Luke 15. You know, there's three stories in the parable Jesus tells. But if you pay close attention, and I appreciate the work of many scholars and authors, I think Keller points this out, as well as many others. There's patterns to what's occurring in the three stories, but something's missing when you get to the third story. So what's the pattern? In fact, in the first week of our series, we looked at all three stories have something that's lost. All three stories, that lost thing is found. And what's the response? Rejoicing and celebration. All three stories have it. And we, you know, those of us that like patterns and literary techniques, we're like, that's neat. Great. Good writing, Luke. Good storytelling, Jesus. But when you pay close attention, there is something missing in the third story that's in the first two stories, as brief as those first two are. What's the missing thing? In the first two stories, someone goes out and looks. Someone goes out and searches. You see, in the first story of the lost sheep, the shepherd goes out and searches for the lost sheep. In the second story of the lost coin, the woman who lost it in her home, she searches around in her home until she finds it. In the third story, first lost son leaves. Have you ever wondered, why doesn't the father go after him? Why doesn't somebody go try to find this soul? I believe the reason the father doesn't go look for him is both there's a cultural answer and a biblical one as well. The biblical one being, revisit the tree of freedom. He's respecting the son's independence and choice. But there's a cultural reason as well. There are so many cues in the Luke 15 stories that point back into Genesis. Many stories that you read in the book of Genesis of siblings are picked up again in Luke 15. One of them being the first two brothers ever, Cain and Abel. And there's some pretty interesting lines in the stories of Cain and Abel, aren't there? Am I my brother's keeper? Where is your brother? And what's the implication? You are your brother's keeper. You and I are our brother's keepers. We have lost siblings in this world. And so the first hearers of Jesus telling this parable, the first readers of the Gospel of Luke, if they had a Jewish background and cultural awareness, they understood everyone is longing for the real older brother to get up and go look for his lost younger brother. And he never does in the story. And so everyone's longing for a better elder brother. Enter Jesus. Luke chapter 9. The Son of Man did not come to destroy or lose lives, but to save them. Luke chapter 19. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus is the true elder brother that our hearts and our lives and our world is longing for. Behold Jesus, the true elder brother. Behold Jesus, who is also the better Adam. You remember Adam, what was his gig when sin came up? Hide, then cover, then blame. Instead, behold Jesus, the better Adam, who instead of hiding was publicly exposed upon a tree for everyone to see, to carry everyone's sin. Instead of Adam, behold Jesus, the better Adam, who instead of covering up for sins, covering up sins, was stripped naked publicly upon a cross so that he could give us his covering, the robes of righteousness. Consider Adam, but then behold Jesus, the better Adam, who instead of blaming, does not blame, but absorbs our blame in order to speak forgiveness over your life and mine. Behold Jesus, who is God running towards the lost son on the horizon, not concerned with his public image, not concerned with being humiliated or disgraced for running. Behold Jesus, who is God himself, stripped, nailed to a cross beam, totally undignified, totally humiliated, running to get between his beloved and the forces that would want to cut us off and the forces that would want to exact vengeance upon us. Behold Jesus. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus is the better elder brother. Jesus is the better Adam. And Jesus is the embodiment of the Father running to save you and I and extending forgiveness freely. Would you stand with me and let's bring our worship to Jesus in response.